Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. For our hyper-accelerated review of last week's teaching, last week we began at verse 7. In our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and verse 7 begins with the word for. Thus, in hyper-accelerated review, we said that the reason that we have the word for there is because it is bouncing off of what we were speaking about for so long, namely in chapter 6. Really, we could, as we look back through Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, and the ideas of our being immersed into Jesus Christ, thus identified with His death, because all of us who were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death, buried with Him through the immersion into that death in verse 4. And yet verse 5 says that we are also identified together in the likeness of His resurrection as well. All that because of knowing this, knowing something, our old person was crucified with Him so that the body of sin should be nullified, that we no longer would be slaving for the sin. And because of all of that, in verse 7, the one having died has been made righteous from the sin. It said that this is usually translated as freed from sin. I told you that I didn't know why no one translated it the way it is here, that it is literally being made righteous from the sin. The idea being that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He died for the whole of us. I do not mean all of us collectively, but I mean any individual believer, all of that which is not Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ died for. Thus, everything, among other things, but everything that was what we were, who we are, naturally, the implications of this are myriad, but everything that we were, the old person, that entity, that being, prior to your believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person, the whole of that person died for in his entirety. Not just died for, but I mean died to. Like, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die with the whole of your person upon Him. Say, I thought that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. Yes, He did. Your whole life was sin. There was not a moment, there was not a second, there was not a millisecond, there was not a flash of time that wasn't sin before you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I'm just going to school. I'm 13 years old and I'm going to school. Yes, you're going to school as an enemy of heaven. There's nothing sinful about school, I'm not saying that, but every thought you had on the way as you walked to school, every motive that you lived in, you were 13 years old and you sat in that class, the way you did everything was sin. You did not have the capacity to do anything righteous, which is why it's really ridiculous to try for believers to try to make a difference in the world by causing the world to be more righteous. What you're doing is you're asking unrighteous people to be something that they cannot be, namely righteous. And if you get them to comply with you, if through legislation, if through whatever means you think that you've accomplished that, you have been successful. If that were possible, you would be successful in spearheading a mere surface reformation, not a real change not, a regeneration. They will die and go to hell. Nothing's been effect. No spiritual change has happened. You might be able to affect a moral change. That is not the same as a spiritual change, and all of their morality would be filthy rags before God. So, everything that we are, every thread of time, every hair's breadth of your chronology prior to your regeneration and being made a new creation, it had to go. It was not acceptable before God. It was sin. It was sin. And thus the Lord died. When He died for each and every one of your sins, that meant He died for your person in totality, because there wasn't anything besides that sin. That is just how depraved, just how broken we were. And if that is the case, and He died as us, then the entirety of our beings was died, or put to death, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and executed. Thus, that entity or that apparatus in you that is able to do that sin is dead. And thus you have been made righteous from the sin, having been dead to the old man who does it. That was verse 7. Verse 8, but if we died with Christ, you are believing that we will also live with Him. And so the idea of identification and representation does not relate only to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the resurrection as well. Having known, again, that this doctrine engaged when we learned it. It engaged when we learned it. It did not begin to be true when we learned it. But some of the ramifications of what a consciousness of this doctrine means could come into play now. We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So He does not have to go backwards in time and die again. When you sin again, all of your sins were future when the Lord Jesus Christ died in our case. Couldn't say that about people who were being addressed at the time that this was written, but in our time, we weren't born yet. All of our sins were yet future, and sins post-conversion, in that they come out of that entity called the old person. And that old person was died for totally. There is a thorough salvation, and that includes the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ dies no more. Our certainty of living with Him in glorification, the security, safety that we have in salvation, again in view. And then it says, death is no longer His Lord. We said that that might sound somewhat irreverent to some of you, but it's the Bible. It's what the Scripture is saying. Never mind that you maybe are seeing it translated this way for the first time. Underneath, underlying your English translations, this has always been there. The Scripture is saying death is no longer, as if at one time it was, the Lord of Jesus, and limited to His humanity. Once He received the imputation of our sins, He had to die. It was justice. He had to die. He was not guilty of ever sinning one time. It's quite a contrast to what we're talking about in our case. We're saying, you know, you went to school when you were 13. It's sin. saying in the case of Jesus Christ, never a thought, not a passing notion, not something that came into his mind. I mean, never the slightest contortion of his countenance, not the most insignificant thing that he ever did was sin. In our case, everything we did was sin. In his case, nothing he did was sin. But when, in his humanity, he received the imputation of our sins, that is, when God put our sins onto the Lord Jesus Christ, he now had to die. Justice demanded it. He at that point became mortal. Because he got the thing that brings mortality, namely sin. Wages of sin is death. Dying for our sins and paying that penalty completely, having said in John chapter 19 and verse 30, tetelestai, it has been accomplished, or you're used to reading, it is finished. Death was thus no longer his Lord. We said last week that, we got a lot covered last week, didn't we? Said last week that since death claims all human beings, that all human beings are subject to it, that everyone's going to die. That means that in a sense death is the Lord of every man. If the Lord Jesus Christ, why we call him Lord, if the Lord Jesus Christ has beaten that which claims every human being, which was in a sense the Lord of every human being, then he is Lord over that which was Lord to us. He is not subject to that which was Lord over us, namely death. Therefore, death is no longer his Lord. And of course, in his deity, he was never subject to death. You're talking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the justice of God's dealings with humans. That's 7 through 9. And our passage for treatment this morning, new territory, is 10 through maybe 14. So hyper-accelerated review, having taken 14 minutes. How hyper-accelerated can it be? Let's go into new territory. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once. In other words, he's not going to be continuing to be subjected to the death for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ died unto sin once. And by that one offering, he has forever perfected those who are being sanctified by him. Hebrews 10:10, Hebrews 10:14, and many of the other places that we find that this death being died unto sin once. But the life he is living to God. Now again, that is the life of his humanity. I use this term rather often. The Bible uses it one time. But in referring to the time period that the Lord was on the earth, the time that is covered in the Gospels, Matthew through John, and really not all of the time, the very end of it, the tail end of all of those Gospels, the reason we call them Gospels or publishings of good news, why they are reports of good message, is because of the tail end of it. Every one of them deals with the life, death, but then the living again. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If these books don't treat resurrection, they're not gospels. We announce to you a good message, Paul said, that God has raised up Jesus. Therefore, if you call yourself preaching the gospel the way most evangelical Christians will go about preaching the gospel, and you are heavy in the communication on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't mention resurrection, you haven't announced good news. I most definitely, if one is a believer and they're doing that, I know that they're not conscious of doing this, but they've, in their communication of the gospel, they have left Jesus for dead. The piece that makes it good message, according to the Scripture, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The part that makes it good message, thus, is something Christocentric. It is not something anthropocentric. Missing this idea that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes that message good message. What makes that message good is the fact that He is risen from the dead. And missing that, most evangelical Christians are communicating a gospel when they do it. They almost never do that anymore. Let me comment on that for a minute. There used to be a day in this country. I am sounding more like an old man every time I get up here. There used to be a day in the Christian world, all right, when I got saved, I was 16. You know, back in the mid-70s or late 70s, you would go into a Christian bookstore and they would have what they said they had, Christian books. But in every one of those Christian bookstores, there'd be a rack called the tract rack, where believers could go and have this choice of this number, this sampling of tracts, and you would buy tracts at the Christian bookstore, and you still do know what tracts are. They are pamphlets, leaflets that present the gospel so that you can get a bunch of these and you can go out and you can talk to people and you can have something in writing put in their hands. Or if they don't want to listen to you, you can just give them one of those tracts. It's an evangelistic little booklet. I have to even explain what they are today because you go into Christian bookstores today, you never see tract racks. If you see a rack of little books there, there won't be tracts usually. They will usually be prosperity gospel heresies in these little books put out by the purveyors of the pseudo-faith message. I do still see those kind of racks. So you see, you went from good racks to bad ones. Christians, evangelical, people that say they believe the Bible, don't really talk, at least in this country, to unbelievers much and share the gospel with them, and that is tragic. I dare say, I don't think most of you do it. It's not enough for you to say, man, I got a pastor that does that every day, all day, boldly, you know, announcing the open air over it. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't do it. But when the few times, the rare times that you see Christians in the United States try to share their faith in the gospel with someone who's not a believer, heavy on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, no mention of deity, no mention of messiahship, No mention of the thing that makes the message good. Good message. Not the thing that makes the message good, like the thing that makes it right. If you speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ with somebody, it's right, it's true, it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God is good, it's good. What I'm saying to you is that the reason it's called good message is because of that resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Therefore, if you were to ask someone who does not realize, and this is ridiculous to even have to talk this way, but if you were to ask a Christian who doesn't realize that what makes the good message is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so far away from biblical realities anymore and their applications. But if you were to ask somebody who does not realize this, what is it about this message that you're telling me, this resurrectionless message that you're telling me, that makes it a good message or a gospel? Almost invariably, the answer would be, this one died for you so that you can now have free salvation. You could just receive this salvation without having to earn it. Do you know that that answer, as true as it is, that's not the reason it's a good message. But what they're referring to and why they're calling it a good message is something good. But do you realize that that is an anthropocentric answer? That is an answer that says the reason that this message is good is because what it can do for you. That's not the reason this message is good news. The reason this message is good news is Christocentric. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Something about Him makes this good message. Yes, it does mean that I can freely receive salvation. It does mean that I don't have to earn it, and that's good news because I can't. But that's not the reason it's called good news. It's good news because Jesus rose again from the dead. And in the days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, covered by the Gospels up until His resurrection, that time period in Hebrews 5:7 is called the days of His flesh. Once resurrection happens, you're not in the days of His flesh anymore. He has flesh. It is a bodily resurrection. It is a literal resurrection. It is a physical resurrection. It is a corporeal resurrection. It is a somatic resurrection. It is a genuine, literal resurrection. It is a coming back to life in the flesh. This death, this resurrection, though, is the end of the days of His flesh. Because the days of His flesh, while it is a fleshly body that He is alive in, He's not functioning according to the rules of mere flesh anymore. Like He did in the days of His flesh, or the days characterized by His humanity, is what it means. I submit to you, and I will go the whole distance with it. I will say there's never a time in the gospel period where Jesus acted in His deity. Never. In the days of His flesh, until resurrection from the dead. You say, Jesus walked on water. So did Peter. Are you ready to say that Peter is deity? Peter walked on water by faith. Jesus walked on water, likewise, by faith. You say, Jesus knew things about people that you could not know. Well, I disagree. Jesus knew things about people that you can know if God chooses to reveal it to you. And that's what was going on. The Father was revealing things to the Son that He was now aware of and that He was speaking in that consciousness. But you're saying, this is rather, you're making this point, but this point, you're making it from reason. I'm really not making it from reason, but as far as you know, you're saying, you're not giving me verses for this. You know I'm going to give you verses for this, right? Acts chapter 10, Peter said that Jesus, as he's preaching the gospel to the first time for Gentiles, he says that Jesus went about doing good and healing all manner of disease among the people because God was with him. Because in the days of his flesh, he didn't just act like God. That is the temptation to Jesus from the devil. If you're the Son of God, you have what in Greek we call a first-class condition. In other words, there are four ways in Greek of saying if and what follows it. The first one assumes that it is true. Like, if and it is true. Second class condition, if and it's not. Third class condition, if, the way we usually talk of it in English, if and it's iffy. Fourth class condition, if and it may not be, but it's really doubtful if it is. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. In other words, the temptation is, look, in the days of your flesh, if you're God, would you please act like it? Why are you going hungry here when you're the Son of God? Just do some God-like thing. Do the deity piece. I mean, just do a miracle and supply your own needs. If he does that, he can't die as our sacrifice because he went through humanity not as a human. He went through humanity. If he does that, he lives in humanity, but he's not subject to the things that humans are subject to. Therefore, I submit to you that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In his humanity, God did that through the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the casting out of demons? Paul cast out demons. You ready to say he's God? You say, man, okay, Paul cast out demons. He's not God. Nobody's going to say, none of us are going to say he's God. But Jesus cast out demons and he is. Why can't it be different? Because Jesus said it wasn't. He said, if I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, he exorcised demons by means of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, not by a way that Paul didn't do it. You say, yeah, but the demons knew who he was and they were afraid of him. Yeah, that's the demons' problem. That's their issue. But the fact of the matter remains that Jesus, in John 5:19 and then John 5:30, it says he never said, Jesus said, he never said anything that he didn't first hear the Father say. That is, he never just uttered a merely human word. He never just said something that he felt like saying. Well, how would the world be different if Christians never said things that it's just because they felt like saying it? But then, in the next verse, 5:30, he never did anything that he didn't first see the Father do. In other words, now if you're talking about just operation in deity, deity doesn't ask anybody. Deity doesn't take a cue from anybody as to what God is going to do. God just does what God does. Daniel 4:35, nobody says to him, what are you doing? He doesn't ask anybody ahead of time. He is sovereign. He makes a decision and He carries it out. That's not how the Lord Jesus Christ functioned in the days of His flesh. So in the days of His flesh, He may perform miracles, but Elijah performed miracles. The apostles performed miracles. Elisha performed miracles about twice as many as Elijah did. Moses performed miracles. The fact that he did miracles, I'm telling you, it substantiated his office and the fact in the people's minds that could see him, or it should have done so, substantiated his office as a prophet. Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his relatives, his family, because they're familiar with him. Could say a lot about that. But, well, I won't. The idea is, Jesus was a prophet. What do you mean he's a prophet? How can you say he's God and he's a prophet? God is the one who speaks through prophets. Exactly. And God the Father was speaking through a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet. Now, if you have come here for any length of time, I mean, our services exude this. I mean, but look, if you put this on your car, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, Jesus Christ is God. I mean, Jesus is almighty, essential, eternal, absolute, undiminished deity in the flesh. And in the days when in the flesh was the divine order for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we call that the days of His flesh. Once He rises from the dead, that is the end of the days of His flesh. I'm not saying He does not have flesh. I'm saying He has flesh, but He's not functioning as only in His humanity anymore. God the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, a command in John 10, verses 15 through 17, to raise Himself from the dead. That's the end. If He does that, and He did that, that's the end of the days of His flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple. In other words, this is your part. You kill me, I'll do my part. I will raise it again. I will raise it again. The deity of God the Son will raise His own humanity, His body, back to life again. He's going to reanimate His physical side by means of rejoining that physical side. He is going to, in His soul, re-enter that body and reanimate that body in such a way that He will never die again. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did when we preach the gospel. That is what we proclaim when we teach the message. That's bedrock to everything we're saying. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, why does it say then that the life he is living to God? Because ever since the incarnation, He always will be a human being. There is a man sitting on the throne of the universe and ruling it. That man is God. That's the reason why He's doing that. Because He's not in the days of His flesh. No human being sits on the throne of the universe and rules the universe and keeps it held together. Makes sure that it doesn't blow apart. I mean, no man does that. Unless that man is God. God became a man, died, rose from the dead, end of the days of His flesh, and He rejoins, you know, the Father as the regent of creation. He sits on that throne again that was His throne before that. He goes back on the throne in His humanity, though, this time. He's never left that throne in His deity. He has always ruled the world as God. But in His humanity, there was a little piece of time. There was a swatch of time. I like that word, swatch. Used it twice this morning already. There was this swatch of time. You know what a swatch is? This is a swatch. It's just a piece of cloth like that that matches your tie, and I'm not cool enough to make it look right there. So I just put it in my pocket. I have no idea how they do that. Get that nice little triangle up there, but this is a swatch. If you had time and you just took a swatch of that time, that's the amount of time that Jesus was on the earth. Just a swatch. And in that swatch of time, He lived out humanity like a human does. He lived out perfect humanity, and that means He's got to trust God at every spot, at every stage. That means He can't just say, man, I have a problem with this. I don't have money to pay my taxes. So, this was actually a temple tax when He did this. He sends Peter down to the sea, throw a hook in, bring a fish up, and there's going to be a piece of money in that fish's mouth that's enough for both Jesus and Peter to pay their temple tax with. He didn't do that in His humanity, or in His deity, rather. God the Father told Him to do that. I'm telling you over and over, I've given you four places in the Scripture, I'll give you another. In Philippians chapter 2, where Matthew read for us this morning, He laid up, He emptied Himself. He put aside temporarily the free exercise of the prerogatives of deity. And then when God highly exalted Him, given Him a name, given the humanity of Jesus a name that is above every other name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was functioning in deity today. The Lord Jesus Christ said about His coming, of that day, of that hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son. Jesus said in the days of His flesh, He did not know the day of His second coming. Because Jesus never lies. He didn't know the day of His second coming. Does, if you could ask Jesus, you can ask Jesus, feel free to, go home and ask Him. He won't tell you. Which is very instructive. You don't have to answer every question that people ask you. Unless, of course, they're your Lord. Jesus didn't feel need to answer every question that was asked Him. He doesn't feel that need now. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. Who do you think you are? But you can ask Him in a humble way, and He won't answer you. This one. But does He know the day of His coming today? Yes! I guarantee you Jesus knows the day He will be returning to planet Earth. Because in the days of His flesh, humans don't operate in omniscience. They don't know everything. So if He is to live out this human, I use the term loosely, experiment, if He is to do this, He's got to do this without internal divine aid. I don't have internal divine aid. I'm not God. So I have to ask God. I'm weak. He was crucified in weakness. Does God have weakness? No. But humanity does. And Jesus, in His humanity, was crucified. Now that He lives, again, in resurrection life, now that He lives because He's still a human. Now watch this. He's still a human being. He lives unto God. That is, His humanity still is perfect humanity, and He lives unto the Father. There is within the Trinity what we call theologically a processional order. You find it in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the baptismal formula that He gives. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What order is that? You've got to say that if you're going to refer to the three persons in the Trinity. You've got to refer to them in some order. Why that order? It's what we call processional order. The Son proceeded from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. To the earth, we mean. Not in existence. We're talking about God. Jesus never had a beginning. The Holy Spirit never started to be. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal, co-eternal. But as they proceed to the earth, there is a processional order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even in His humanity today, He submits to the Father. He is living to God. Now, the reason that Paul is bringing this out, the reason this is even stated, why is this being told us? Verse 11. Thus you also be counting yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin. That's because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, but living unto God. That's because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, still representing us. And we are dead indeed to the sin, that's one thing, and living unto God, that's a second, both in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am, you are, we are in Christ Jesus. That means in Christ Jesus, we died because He died. We died in Him because He died for us. We are risen from the dead. We have resurrection life. That's what our regeneration is based on. Regeneration, being born again, being born anew, being begotten again by God. That as a new creation. That's directly linked to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. That resurrection life called regeneration that we have is because we're in Christ Jesus. Nobody has it that isn't in Christ Jesus. So two things. We are to count, in verse 11, we're to be counting ourselves or thinking about ourselves this way. One, dead indeed to sin. Two, living unto God. Both of those because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, if you do that, if you realize we spent a lot of time today talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. If you realize now that these things that He did, this gospel history of death, burial, resurrection, the things He did in the gospel, death and resurrection, rather than the things that He is in the gospel, Son of God and Messiah, the things that He did in the gospel are applied to us as far as God is concerned. Why do we not experience victory experiential? Why do we not experience experimental overcoming? Why do we not live in the liberty of the sons of God and the Holy Spirit these days? It's because we don't count these things as reality. We walk away from messages like this and we say, those things that Timothy was saying, those very deep philosophical things. No, they're not philosophical things. They are realities that it is my job to try to get you to believe in those realities. If you really believe that you're dead to sin, can you sin? When it's time, when the temptation comes and there's like, you know, there's this sin being dangled in front of you. You're being solicited to evil, the definition of temptation. If you believe you're dead to it, can you do it? You're like, I'm dead to that. If we count ourselves dead to sin, count it, like bank on its reality, if we really think it's true, that we're dead to sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus, then we can say verse 12. Verse 12 makes perfect sense to a person who is thinking that way. Then don't let the sin be reigning in your mortal body toward obeying it in its cravings. And the person who is counting himself to be dead, really dead indeed to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus of our Lord says, Of course. Certainly. I mean, I'm dead to this sin. Don't let... Notice it is arthrous. Notice it is articular. If you've been here for a long time, you probably should know what those words mean by now. They have the word "the" in front of it. It's got the word "the" in front of it. Don't let the sin. Not sin. Not sin as a concept. Not sins, plural, individual commissions of sin. Don't let the sin. What we've been talking about for so long in Romans. Don't let the nature inherent in the flesh. Don't let that power base express itself in you any longer. Don't let. That means it's up to you now. Here's where volition engages with doctrine. Here's where choice enters theology. Here's where decisions must be made based on the instruction that we've received. Don't let the sin, that is, don't allow the old sin nature, don't permit the sin principle to be reigning. Don't let that old man be ruling your life. In your mortal body, that is the body that is subject to death because its sin is still in it. Don't let your body that has the sin nature in it dictate to you, be your Lord, rule, reign, govern your life. Toward, and this is what it will mean, like what we're talking about, the obeying it in its cravings. Have you felt this? I have felt this. I'll bet you felt this. Have you ever, you have some piece of knowledge, or you don't have a piece of knowledge, but you find yourself, either you are the ignorant party or you are the knowing party. You find yourself in a situation that is fertile for slander. You find yourself in a situation that's ripe for gossip. And you can tell, if you're the ignorant party, this person's got knowledge and I can, you know, you are more perceptive than you think you are. You have learned how, since you were a little child, you have learned how to read countenances. And make them, too. You've learned how to communicate with expressions. I always say, man, you talk about potential to be a drama queen. My granddaughter back there is the most dramatic, expressive person. Like, it's like she won't just go like that. She doesn't understand something. Or look at you, she'll go. These expressions that she comes up with. And for everything. You've learned how to read people's faces. You've learned to take unspoken cues. The flesh learned how to do it. The person that's dead, you know? That dead guy learned how to do that. Now, when you're alive from the dead and you find yourself in a situation that, this is like deja vu. Haven't I seen this before? Oh, yes. I learned all about this. I have a doctorate degree in doing this in my flesh. And you say, I know exactly what's going on here. This person has information about somebody else that they want to communicate. They're looking for receptor cues in me. Will I be open to what they're about to say? I will give them a subtle receptor cue that tells them, you can tell me this. I won't be spiritual enough to rebuke you. And you know that feeling inside you, if you are the ignorant person, if you've been in that situation, you know that feeling like, I want to hear that. That guy is dead. That person is dead. But that, I want to hear that. That's what this verse is referring to as a craving of the sin. The sin in the flesh that you're just to ignore and let die by way of neglect. That thing is like, I want that. And if on the other side of it, if you are the party with the knowledge, there is this, I want to tell this so badly. That is a craving of the sin. Now that's just one sin that we picked. All of those cravings that you know this is wrong. You know, how many times have you heard people say this? They say, I know right from wrong. My parents taught me right from wrong. Well, whoop-de-doo. If you didn't have any parents, you'd still know what was right from wrong. It's called conscience. People generally know. Oh, they don't know some of the fine points because they don't know some of the technicalities and, you know, some of the deeper issues of the teaching wherein you begin to learn, wow, I'm a lot more sinful than I thought I was. But the big things that people are talking about, right from wrong, I know right from wrong. And because their consciences are skewed, usually they don't know right from wrong. You shouldn't murder or steal. I know right from wrong. No, you know, like something that everybody all over the world without even having to be told knows. Nothing to brag about, but as believers, have you read the Bible? Oh, when's the last time I said this? Friends, when is the last time I said to you, have you read the whole Bible? And then, when's the last time after that, if you haven't, why have you not read the entirety of the volume of the book that God gave you to read? With very little Bible reading, you could do it in a year. Very little Bible reading in a day. You could do this in a couple of months. I mean, given what this is, I mean, man, this is the communication of God to man. I am one of the people of God. I want to know this. I've got to know this. If you've read the Bible, that's about all it takes. You know when you're being urged to do something from within or maybe with help from without, when this thing is wrong. Those cravings that come from the sin, don't be letting that reign. Nor, in verse 13, nor be presenting. Now that's a key word here. Nor be presenting your members as weapons. Why doesn't anybody translate this weapons? Of unrighteousness to the sin. That is, don't be allowing the sin principle inside you to have arms. You're the members of your body. Guys go around talking today, they say, you know, they talk about these as guns. I say to you, why do you call these guns? They're talking about how big their arms are. I said, why do you call them guns? I don't know, because that's what you call them. I said, think about it. They're arms. Okay? Arms. Guns. You're armed. Armed and dangerous. All right? Here's an arm used in a different way. My arm. Another word, a synonym for weapons. My arms can be weapons of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. Okay, there's a person who is very, I don't know, feels like they're not accepted. They feel like they're not loved within the body. And that's stifling them. They don't know if they want to keep coming to church here. They don't know, and if you don't come to church here, man, you're going to miss years for however long you would come to church here of sound doctrine that's going to enable you and arm you to be able to do battle, to go out in warfare. You're going to be a stable person. You're going to be a secure individual. You're going to be someone with strength and power to be able to handle life. You're going to be able to maneuver your way through life, negotiate things that would choke a horse. You're going to be dealing with problems. We've got the answer to it right here. But the enemy says, don't go to that church anymore because you're not accepted there. All right. This person is having implants in their mind, projections, ideas that, you know, telepathically. You say, that sounds weird. Yeah, I know it sounds weird, but it also sounds biblical. If you know about it, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and Matthew chapter 16, Peter, get behind me, Satan idea. You're getting things put in your mind that's going to cripple you. Or at least if you go somewhere else, you might get doctrine somewhere else, you get instruction teaching somewhere else. But the point is, by all means, get this person to stop assembling with the saints and disobey. It is as much disobedience as murder is. Disobey Hebrews 10:25. All right? That person, you don't know about them. They're wavering, they're vacillating in their mind, they're tottering, they're considering. And maybe all you do, unbeknownst to you, you're just filled with the Holy Spirit, as you take a couple of these weapons and then just go down and hug that person. You know? And it's like, I'm accepted here. I don't know why I was thinking those things. Why was it? I said, that's probably the devil. And, hey, I used weapons of righteousness. If I'm open to myself, my body, being members, weapons of righteousness, there are things you do with your body. There are those expressions. You listen by internet. Or if this goes on radio, this won't make sense to you for a minute, but I'll explain it. But when somebody says something, hey, we're just fellowshipping together in the body, and you do this. Watch, you do this. You know, you've used your eyes and the muscles that move these eyebrows and that curl your mouth up there. You used your members of your body as weapons of unrighteousness to say, what kind of idiot are you? In the midst of just some innocent concept, idiot. You know, that's what you've done. Weapons of unrighteousness, weapons of righteousness. Don't be presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness to the sin. Like you say, here, old sin nature. You can have my legs to take me to places that I shouldn't be at. You can have my eyes so that I look at things I shouldn't view. You can have my facial expressions so that I can diss people with regularity. You can have my vocal cords so that I can say things that damage and hurt and wound individuals. I can say those cutting things that ought to die right inside my head. Oh, this came into my mind. Let it die right there. Don't say a thing. Don't look differently. Don't say a word. Just let it die. That's not a kind word, is it? Or, you can present yourselves to God as living from the dead, looking like Jesus stepping out of a grave. You can look like the risen Christ in the way you relate to people, in the things that you do in service to God, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Instead of, here, old sin nature, here's my hands, here's my feet. You could say, here, God, here are my hands, here's my feet, wash me, you know, not my hands only, from head to toe. You're already washed, you don't need to bathe again. But just confess your sin. If you have been wrong, recover, acknowledge, simply admit, and get on living the spiritual life with me. And yes, God, you've got me. You've got all of me. Why? And we'll end with this verse here. We've done it. For sin, this is verse 14, sin won't be Lord over you. Why? For you aren't under law, but under grace. Now, for the longest time, when I've read that, I've stressed the law part. Sin won't have dominion over us because we're not under law. and the law, and we could go back on the verses, but we've cited all of them a number of times in this study already. Verses that say that the strength or the power of sin is the law, and that sin, taking occasion through the commandment, worked in us all kinds, manner of lust. You know, we could go into all of these places. And that's what I would have stressed in the past, and I thought, wait a minute, this time. Sin won't be Lord over you, for you aren't under law. And that's true. You're not under the strength of sin. So you're not under the strength of sin, but under grace. Where all of these spiritual realities about our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ are activated. Where the mystical truths of what happened there in the cross, and it has application now, it has effect now, engages. You're under grace. Under grace means that you've received the Holy Spirit, God Himself, living inside your body. You have an excuse to sin. You have reason to say, I can't stop this sin. What are you talking about? The thing that's able to sin, the old man, has been killed. So you can't claim weakness. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, so you've got all the strength. You don't have the weakness, you have the strength. What's the problem? You're under grace. I'll tell you what the problem is. Where we have to make that step, where we need to cross over from doctrine to choice, from instruction to volition, from teaching to decision, it's up to you. It's all up to you. It's in your court. You say, I can't do that. I can't affect righteousness. Of course you can. But look at what has been done to short-circuit that excuse. Look at what has been done against the sin nature that we've been dealing with for months. And look at the realities that we have been considering as to what has been given to you. Basically, it's this. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. As that applies to us, Jesus' death on the cross means your sin nature isn't a problem in doing this. You say, it is a problem. I know it's a problem in the sense that you mean that. We're going to be dealing with that in Romans 7. What I'm saying is that the death of Christ dealt with what makes it so hard for me to overcome, and the resurrection of the Christ gives the enabling grace, gives the regeneration power of resurrection life for you to live godly in Christ Jesus. You know what? I don't like the word godly. You know why? You take the word God, and then you make an adjective out of it, like anybody can be like Him. Oh, that's a very godly thing you did. You know, if you put this thing you did up against God, it might have been good, but, I mean, it is so far short of what everything that God is. Reducing God to an adjective. I mean, when we have eusebia in the Greek, I translate that usually as piety. I'm kind of having a problem with the word godly these days. But we can use other words to talk about it. You can live in an upright fashion. You can live chaste. You can live pure. You can live righteously. You can live in a holy way, holily. You can live in holiness. You can live in this kind of integrity and character because grace has made it all possible. So grace is a license to sin. Grace is the opposite. The grace of God teaches us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 to live godly, so there it is, translated God, live righteously, piously, soberly in this present life. How do you do it? By getting introspective and looking at yourself and, oh, woe is me, my flesh. No, look at something else. Look at The next verse, 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Get focused. You're in grace. You can do it because of the Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.